Well, it's great to be here and to be with you again. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Titus. Last time I was here, I spoke from the opening verses of Titus and had a couple people say, I wouldn't mind hearing a little more about that from that book. And so I thought I'd have an opportunity to return. I would speak from the book of Titus both this morning and then again this afternoon. We'll actually be looking at the same passage both times, kind of different aspects of that passage. There's a lot there, but we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. So listen now as I read Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is the very word of God. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we fall before you in all humility, and we would declare our desperate need for you, desperate need for your grace, desperate need for the working of your Spirit in and through us. Make us a people who are attentive to your word, and who are concerned with the things that your word is concerned about. Make us a people who would hunger after holiness, lives that are lived in response to your grace, that are casting off sin and endeavoring to live upright, self-controlled lives in this present age. And make us a people who love your church. Make us a people who delight in the order that you have established in your church, an order that is for our good and for your glory. Would you not allow us to dismiss these things as somehow unimportant, but to see them as essential for our growth and godliness and for the working out of your purposes. So we commit this time to you, and we ask that you would bless it in Jesus' name. You know, when a man desires to be ordained in the Presbyterian Church of America, there are a series of examinations that he must pass. There's one in English Bible, there's one in systematic theology, there's one in the biblical languages, there's one in sacraments, there's one in church history, and then there's one in this area to answer this book, the Book of Church Order. Now, if you're not familiar with the BCO, as it is commonly referred to, it's a book of detailed instructions on the nature and the practice of church government. I think most guys who've gone through the ordination process would say that the BCO exam is one of the more challenging exams, because most folks didn't grow up doing devotions in the BCO. So it's all kind of new material, and I think a lot of folks would agree that it can seem like the most tedious or the least enjoyable to study for. Now, there are a few folks who, I think, really enjoy reading the BCO. But I've never really heard the BCO described as a scintillating read. If any of you want to try to prove me wrong in that, feel free to give yourself to the reading of the BCO this week. It's not the kind of book that you would say to folks, hey, start reading the BCO before bedtime, because you're going to get sucked in and you will not be able to put it down. You'll be up all night. See, for most folks, the form and the character of church government, it's just not that high on our list of devotional themes. Most people don't rush to church on Sunday so they can hear sermons on the form and nature of church government. However, you don't have to be in pastoral ministry or involved in the life of the church very long before you begin to see just how essential a well-ordered biblical pattern of church government is. Because you don't have to be in the church for very long before you are most assuredly going to come into some kind of conflict where the nature of spiritual authority needs to step in and be properly exercised. You don't have to be in the church very long before you will come upon a time of conflict and confusion where there's where precise teaching on the nature and the practice of church government doesn't now seem so tedious. Rather, it becomes an invaluable resource for the guidance and the healthy functioning of the church. You know, if anybody understood this, it was the Apostle Paul. One thing we see from Paul's ministry, that is, from the very beginning of his missionary journeys in Acts to the very end, we can see that Paul was not just concerned about evangelism and preaching and teaching and discipleship, and he wasn't just saying, hey, as long as that takes place in any old form, that's fine with me. No. Paul was concerned that all of these aspects of biblical ministry, evangelism, teaching, discipleship, that they be done in the context of proper oversight, with the exercise of proper authority and legitimate shepherding taking place in the local church. And one of the consistent themes in Paul's ministry is that when he went from town to town, his effort, his labor was always not just to see individuals converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to see those individuals then gathered together and firmly established under real spiritual leadership, where there could be a legitimate exercise of church government in all the towns where he traveled. And when we come to this book of Titus, we see that this is a huge part of the theme of this book. Here, Paul is emphasizing to Titus that if these small fledgling house churches in Crete are going to survive and thrive, then the first order of business for Titus is to establish godly spiritual leadership. Now, as if you can remember back to when I was here a couple weeks ago, you may remember that in the opening verses of Titus, Paul begins by kind of laying a foundation for Titus about the character and the nature of his own ministry. He establishes what Paul's ministry has been about. And really, this is the ministry that he wants to be passing on, handing off to Titus. This has been the character of my ministry, Paul is saying. So this needs to be the character of your ministry. And as we'll see as the letter progresses, this is the kind of ministry that you need to be passing off to others. And now, Paul having laid that foundation, he begins to give very specific commands and specific instruction to Titus. And he begins this instruction by saying, this is why I left you behind in Crete. Now, before we go on any further, let me just say a few words about the island of Crete. At this time in Roman history, Crete was an important commercial way station. It was a high traffic area. It had merchants coming and going from all over the empire. And so it not only saw a high volume of goods and ships and men, but it was also a place where there was a lot of trafficking in ideas and philosophies and religious practices. It's not hard to see why the Apostle Paul would make ministry in Crete an important part of his overall strategic mission. Because it would be quite a challenge to get to every little nook and cranny of the Roman Empire, but in no small way, most of the nooks and the crannies of the Roman Empire, a lot of them managed to pass through Crete at some point or another. So it was a place of enormous potential for gospel influence. And so Paul labored there with Titus, knowing that if the gospel could take root in Crete, it would touch much of the known world. And yet, Crete was not simply known for its influx of people and goods and religious ideas, but like many port towns, even to this day, where people come and go and have little accountability, Crete was also known for its wild side. It was famous throughout the empire for its licentiousness and its coarseness of life. In the words of one commentator, Crete was a place where the civilizing influence of Hellenized culture had failed to take. And so, as Paul traveled with Titus through the cities and towns of Crete, preaching the gospel, he was preaching the gospel to a people who desperately needed to hear and believe this gospel. And in turn, they had the potential, if solid Bible-teaching churches could be established, as people were passing through this, this area, there was a potential for enormous gospel influence beyond the region. And having engaged in that ministry together, Paul and Titus side by side, preaching the gospel, seeing people converted there on that island, Paul has now moved on and left Titus behind in Crete. And I want to say a few words about the fact that Paul left Titus behind. Now, what we see here at the beginning of Titus is really kind of a departure from some of Paul's past pattern of ministry. It's not a radical departure, but it's worth noting. If we go back to Paul's missionary journeys in Acts, we see that it was his typical practice to not only do the evangelistic work of preaching the gospel in an initial way, but it was also his practice to kind of stay put and to teach that gospel and to give it some roots in such a way that he would actually end up raising up the leaders who would stay in place long after he had left. He would appoint elders. And we can see this in passages like Acts 14 on Paul's first missionary journey. Or we read in Acts chapter 20 that Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years in order to instruct the Ephesians on the whole counsel of God. Paul was constantly on the move, but he wasn't just an itinerant teacher who would blow into town and then blow out before any roots had taken place. No, he consistently showed by his words and his deeds that the church not only needed breadth, so he not only needed to keep getting to new places, but the church needed depth. So he would stay and teach and disciple and raise up new leaders. But now what we see is, having done the initial work with Titus, Paul is now moving on. He seems compelled to move on, to continue to proclaim the gospel in other regions. And Paul doesn't give a great deal of reason for this, but I can't help but wonder if part of this is just related to the fact that this letter comes later in Paul's ministry. Paul knows that his time for personal ministry is coming to an end. He has expressed elsewhere throughout his letters a desire to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, even to get all the way to Spain in the hope of preaching the gospel in places where it has not been preached. And it seems to be this sense of gospel urgency, that the time is short, that actually compels him to move on. His own finitude is kind of closing in on him. And yet this awareness doesn't say that now in-depth discipleship is not important, but it just seems to change his methods a little bit. Paul here continues to have a burden to see breadth and depth in the church. And yet he recognizes that he can't do it all. He can't be the guy doing the in-depth discipleship in every single town and getting to the places who haven't heard the gospel at all. And so he knows that in order for this task to be done, that there must be a multiplication of competent, mature workers for the task. He can move on, but Titus must remain. And the point will come on when the point will come when Titus too will move on. And hopefully there will be mature Christians who can remain, who can continue the work, continue to send. There's just real wisdom in understanding this, that if the church is to continue to grow in breadth and depth, it takes a multiplicity of labors, not a few Christian rock stars who can do all the high-profile work. It takes folks with a multiplicity of callings and gifts, working at different tasks, yet laboring together with the same goal. Of course, this remains true in our own day. As particular individuals in a particular church, we're all finite. We have finite resources. We have finite time. We can't do all the ministry that needs to be done. And so we, like Paul, we need to endeavor to use our own gifts, to have a sense of our own calling, but to also raise others up. Send them out. Disciple them. Support those who are doing some of the tasks that we can't do. In a sense, a healthy church calls for all hands on deck and new hands constantly being raised up to do new work. So Paul left Titus behind. And now as we continue to read, we read exactly why he called Titus to stay behind. He left him behind to put what remained into order. Now, it should be said, this is kind of an unusual phrase for Paul. It's a strange combination of Greek words. On the one hand, put what remained, it kind of suggests completing unfinished business. That would seem to fit in what we know about the context of Titus' mission. He and Paul had begun a good work in Crete. They had preached the gospel. They'd seen people come to faith in Christ. And now Titus needed to finish the job by appointing elders in all the cities and towns. It seems straightforward enough. But it's interesting. The Greek word that's translated here, put into order, literally means to set aright. It has a strong connotation of restoring that which has fallen into disrepair. In light of that distinction, some have wondered whether Titus's charge here was really more a matter of completion or whether already he was called to the task of restoration. I think this unusual combination of words would seem to be a deliberate choice by Paul, and perhaps he had both connotations in mind. It seems, as we continue to read in Titus, that already there was emerging false teachers in these house gatherings in Crete. Already these fledgling groups that had not yet been formed were already becoming deformed before they had actually been established. So Titus's challenge is twofold. He must come in and appoint elders and complete the gospel work that he and Paul had set out to accomplish so that the conversion of individuals actually becomes the establishment of real churches. But he must also do this in such a way that these house gatherings will address the issues of restoration and reformation that already need to take place. There's already a developing chaos because of that lack of formation, a developing chaos that's setting in. And he has to address this. So we can see that this principle of ordering and restoring is a firm part of Paul's ministry that we see all throughout. And you might say that part of the reason why it's a firm part of Paul's ministry is it's actually a very well-established and clearly revealed part of the character and action of God. So before we look at the particulars of how and what Titus is to, the kind of order he's to bring, I just want to consider the whole nature of ordering as a general task. You see, Paul consistently teaches that the lives of the people of God are to be marked by a certain decency and order. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul declares that Christian worship must be done decently and in order. In 1 Corinthians 7, in Ephesians 5, and Colossians 4, among many other places, he teaches that the Christian home and the Christian marriage is to be marked by a clearly defined order. Paul consistently teaches that the government of the church is then also to be marked by a particular order and shape. And what we need to understand is that as we approach the particulars of this order, is that this divinely revealed order in the home and in the church, in the practices of public worship, it's not an arbitrarily imposed order. It's an outgrowth of the very nature of God himself. First, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, God is not a God of confusion, he's a God of peace. He's a God of order. One of the essential aspects of God's person and work is that he's a God of order who actually brings order to chaos, into chaos. We can see this in the very act of creation. From the very beginning, God speaks his word into the formless void and creates an orderly creation with boundaries for land and sea and animals and plants according to their kind. At the outset of creation, of the man and the woman, God gives human existence order in the institution of marriage. And because God is always good, God's order is always good. God provides, his order provides for the blessing and the welfare of his creation in the wisest way possible, and he is uniquely positioned to tell us how it should be ordered because he made it and he knows it. It's important to note that the goodness of God's order is spoken of almost every time the order in itself is mentioned. It's true not only in the creation accounts of Genesis, but throughout the New Testament. When Paul speaks about order in worship in 1 Corinthians 14, he says this order is to promote our learning and encouragement. When Paul speaks about order in the home in 1 Corinthians 7, he says this order is not intended to place on you unnecessary restraint, but it's for your benefit, to secure your devotion to the Lord. When Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 2, he says that their good order protects them from false and destructive ideas. You see, God is all wise. He's all good. He brings order into chaos as a manifestation of His goodness. His order in creation, His order in the home, His order in the church, it is wisely intended to bring blessing and welfare and protection for His children. And so we would be wise to consider this as we turn to the particular manifestations of God's order in this passage. I think we need to remember this big picture because we live in a day where an imposed order tends to be suspected and even despised. We live in a culture, needless to say, that practically worships free, boundless expression. That is guided only by the inner dictates of the autonomous individual. Sometimes I think our unofficial, national motto is, "You're not the boss of me." You see, our world desires to live free of all inhibitions. We want to be free to do and say whatever we want. And so we see anyone trying to impose any kind of order on our lives as a necessary act of repression or oppression. Many of us fear order. We mistrust authority. We've been taught that the cool thing to do is to stick it to the man. Fight the power. Regardless of who the man or the power is, that's not important. It's the principle that whoever they are, you stick it to them. And it's not even particular forms of order that we tend to rail against. Often it's the very notion of order or authority itself. We're told to fear order and all that comes with it. Order violates autonomy. Conformity crushes creativity. Submission squashes personality. Structure stifles your true expression. Now let me say, there is such a thing as repressive authority. Overbearing, controlling leaders who sinfully seek to deny and repress and oppress any expression of genuine freedom. We just read about that in Daniel chapter 2. That kind of dictate, that type of oppression is not to be celebrated as if it's God's order. So there is, in fact, I give you a repressive reality here. History of the world, history of nations, our own personal histories are full of totalitarian, controlling, overbearing leadership that stifles human existence. And I'm not endorsing order for order's sake. Because we're fallen human beings, we abuse order and authority just as we abuse freedom. However, as we turn to this passage for this morning, I am convinced that in our day and age and our place, we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to anyone imposing order on us. We are increasingly belligerent against anyone who would come from the outside and seek to set our lives aright. We are offended by the notion that if someone in authority might rebuke how we live or how we think, we raise our fist and we say, "What right have you? You are not the boss of me." And this is true in the church. I as you know, preach at Covenant College, working with that 18 to 22-year-old demographic, and it's amazing to me how many people in that demographic, they want to follow Jesus, but they don't want any part necessarily of the church. They don't want any human being telling them what to do because they want to follow Jesus. Well, what we have to see is that Jesus himself has established order in the home and in the church as for the means of helping us follow him. And so in our culture, in our context, it can be hard to even have the ears to hear what Paul is saying to Titus. We need to be challenged to appreciate and receive the notion that there is a biblical, God-ordained, beneficial order. And we need to be prepared to receive that in all of its specifics. But we need to be prepared to receive that big idea. We must hear and believe that our God, the God of the Scriptures, is a God of order, who orders His creation, orders the home, orders the church according to His word for the good of His people. And it is wise to be concerned, to fear human sinfulness. But we need not fear the idea that God brings order into the world for the good of His people in the home and in the church. God is a God who prescribes His order for our lives in order to conform us to the image of His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And we should know, Jesus did not actually live a life of unbridled, uninhibited, autonomous self-expression, but instead He actually expressed His true freedom in a life of perfect submission to the will of His Father. As human beings, hear this, we are most free, we are most alive, we find the fullest, most joyful expression of our humanness, not when we get to do whatever we want, but rather when we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and we become the people that God made us to be. We will not fully know the pleasure of God until we are conformed to His perfect order for us, His perfect structure for our lives. So all of this then prepares us to encounter the specific manifestations of God's order in the church. And what I'd like to focus on this morning is God's rule of the church, in the church, by elders. Titus is charged to complete the gospel work that has begun by seeing people converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that work needs to be completed by appointing elders in every town as Paul directed him. And this morning I just want to examine two aspects of this biblical order of elder leadership. Then this afternoon I'll focus on a couple other aspects of this. But the first thing I'd like to want us to notice is the male gender of the elders. And the second is the plurality of the elders. First, the elder as male. Paul asserts that Titus is to appoint elders in every city and town, and that those elders are to be the husbands of one wife, or more literally, the men of one woman. Paul seems to be clearly asserting that the elders in the Church of Jesus Christ should be men. Now, I don't want to spend a great amount of time on this, because it's interesting, Paul doesn't spend a great amount of time on this. He just states it. Here in Titus, Paul simply assumes the propriety and the truthfulness of his teaching, states it in a rather matter-of-fact way. But I think it would be fair to say that in our culture today, we don't tend to assume the general propriety of Paul's statement. And so I think it's worth our time to unpack that just a little bit. This has historically been a watershed issue in mainline denominations. It's increasingly, I think, becoming a watershed issue in the evangelical world. So it's appropriate for us to give a little more attention to our treatment of this passage. We're basically left with two choices. When Paul here says a man of one woman, he either means a man, male, of one woman, female, or he means a spouse, gender neutral, who is faithful to their spouse, gender neutral. It's helpful to know that the Greek possesses more than one word that can be translated man in English. There is a Greek word that is often translated men or man in English Bibles, when it would really also be appropriate to translate that as person or people. Later in this letter, when Paul writes in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people," he uses the word anthropos, which literally means man and is often translated man or men. But obviously in the context, anthropos often refers to people as a group regardless of their sex or their gender. However, the Greek language then also possesses a word that refers to men or male as distinct from female, and woman as female as distinct from male. And here in Titus 1:6, Paul uses those two words to describe the elder. The elder is to be a man, Greek word aner, of one woman, gynekos. And these terms are gender specific. They just can't mean their opposite. However, it should also be said here that this rather straightforward argument that Paul is saying here that would seem to be emphasizing the distinct character of male eldership, it goes well beyond these two words. We don't have time to examine all the relevant passages on this matter, but I will simply state that this teaching here in Paul, in Titus, is entirely consistent with what Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament. There's a clear pattern in the New Testament of male headship and leadership in the church and the home. Its structure is not just a cultural phenomenon that we find in the ancient world, but Paul consistently actually roots it in the very nature of creation and redemption, as he makes clear in passages like Ephesians 5, or 1 Timothy 2, or 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. And it should be said that Paul's teaching here in Titus is not only consistent with the rest of the teaching of Paul, but it's also consistent with the practice of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus never taught directly on this issue. It's clear that all the people he set apart for spiritual leadership in the church were male. The question for us, I believe, is not whether the Bible actually orders a pattern of male leadership in the church. The question is whether we will accept the order in God's Word and submit to it as the wise means of God bringing about the sanctification of His whole church. Will we be ordered? Will we be set right by God's Word? Or will we fight against that order and seek to remove the boundaries that God has established because we believe that those boundaries inhibit, repress the full expression of female humanity as seems best to us? I would call on us to remember that God's order in Scripture is always for the good and the welfare of His children. It is never meant as an unnecessary restraint. When we submit to God's order in this matter, we're not even understanding why God does everything He does, why God says everything He says, but we are simply confessing that He is God. And He is good. And He is wise. And He's promised in His wisdom that He's going to work to bring about the greatest good for His people. And even if we do not understand all the reasons behind God's order, we submit to that order because it's God's order for our good and our welfare. And so Paul says here that the local church should be governed and appointed by male elders, and this is an aspect of God's divinely intended order for the blessing of His church. This is Paul's prescriptive pattern for leadership in the church. It's a pattern that he taught, that he defended, that he applied consistently throughout his ministry from beginning to end. However, this is not the sole most important category of eldership. But we're going to talk a little bit more this morning about the plurality of elders, and then this afternoon we'll talk about the character of elders, which I would contend is the most important thing. But another aspect that Paul does bring out here is that God's order, God's structure is for a plurality of male elders to govern the church. The elder is not to serve as a solitary authoritative figure, but the elders, plural, are to act as the authority in a local church, singular. We get a hint of this in verse 5 when Paul says that Titus is to appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular. It's the same construction that we see in Acts 14 and Acts 20, where a plurality of elders exercises leadership and authority over a particular church body. And Paul teaches the necessity of a plurality among elders. That's clear. No one really seems to dispute that point. But what is disputed is whether there should be a singular figure who actually rules over those elders in a local church. The debate is fueled by the fact that Paul uses two key terms here in his discussion of the elder. The first is the Greek word presbyteros, which is translated elder in verse 5, and from which we get the English word presbyterian. The second is the Greek word episkopos, which is translated as overseer in verse 7, and from which we get the English word episcopal, or bishop. Now, why does Paul use two different words here? Some have suggested that these two Greek words refer to two different and distinct offices in the church. According to this line of argumentation, there are presbyteros, which is an elders. There are elders, of which there are many, and then there is an episkopos, or an overseer, who rules over the elders in a particular congregation. The thinking goes that a church should have a group of elders, but then the ultimate oversight, the ultimate spiritual authority, ultimately resides in a singular figure, that is, the bishop. Now, is this correct? Well, it's clear that the two words have two different connotations, two different histories. They're two different words. The term elder was used in the Jewish synagogue and its primary connotation is simply one of age. Simply what the elder was someone who was older. Later in Titus 2:2, when he speaks of older men, this is the same word that he uses. Being an elder in this sense and in this historical context, it conveyed status and honor and influence more than any specific ruling function. That's not to say older men didn't have any kind of ruling authority in the synagogues. It's just to say that being older in and of itself did not convey an office of kind of rule and oversight. On the other hand, the Greek word episkopos was more specific in this regard. This word was used in the surrounding culture to single out those who had a formal position of rule and oversight and governing authority. The question then is, as Paul makes use of both of these terms, does he have a distinction in mind of two different offices, or is it just two different emphases of the same office? Now, sometimes Paul uses these two terms in isolation from one another. In 1 Timothy 3, when Paul lists the qualifications of overseers and deacon, he never uses the term presbyteros, only the term episkopos. Likewise, in Acts 14:23, it says Paul appointed elders, presbyteros, for them in every church, and there's no mention of overseers. But I think upon closer examination, it becomes apparent that these two different terms actually refer to one and the same office. The first indication of this comes in Acts 20, where Paul is speaking about the elders in the church of Ephesus. The text refers to these men as the presbyteroses of Ephesus in verse 17, but then later in Paul's remarks to these men in verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves, you who have already been identified as elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." It's clear from Paul's words that the plurality of men who were elders in Ephesus were all together exercised oversight as the church, as overseers, as episcopal. Another indication that these two terms refer to one and the same office is in the verses right before us. Paul begins by talking about the need to appoint elders, presbyteros, in verse 5, and then he begins to list some of their necessary qualifications. And then in verse 7, he seems to make a seamless transition into talking about these same men as overseers. Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, and in this instruction to Titus, it's clear, I think, that these two words may have different emphases, one of honor and dignity, and the other of actual shepherding responsibility, but they refer to one and the same office. Paul can seamlessly move out back and forth between these two terms in talking about the same people. This is a crucial insight into God's intended order for the local church. The local church is not to be governed by a single individual. Call him what you may. It's meant to be governed by a plurality of men who serve together as elders and as overseers of the flock of God. These men are to exercise authority together, jointly, as a body. This means that Pastor Roop is not the bishop of Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church. He does not have final say on all matters. It means that he's one elder among many. And together, they are charged to exercise spiritual rule over this congregation. Now, why would this be? Why would this matter? Why is it not just an arcane discussion of the nuances of church polity that nobody really cares about? Ultimately, this Presbyterian form of church government speaks to the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ as the Savior and head of the church. You see, Jesus is the only Savior of the church. He's the only head of the church. And the Bible says that Jesus purchased the church of God through His own life and death and resurrection. He alone saved us from the penalty and the power of sin and death. And as the only Savior of the church, He stands as the only head of the church. He's the sole Lord over the church. In Him, as He says in the Great Commission, all authority and rule and power has been given. He alone then has the power to order and rule the church so that we are conformed to the glories of His person. And yet, what the Scripture tells us is that in God's infinite wisdom, Christ has actually chosen to exercise His singular rule over the church through ordinary human men, whom God calls to serve and who He appoints and anoints for the task. And this rule must be exercised with plurality, because the rule and the majesty of Christ do not find sufficient expression in any one person in the church. No one solitary figure can claim to stand as Christ's sole authoritative representative on the earth, or even as the sole authoritative representative for the local church. That may be a claim to order. It may simplify things, but it's not the kind of order that God prescribes. In Ephesians 4, Paul makes it very clear that Christ, the lone Savior and Lord of His church, has distributed His gifts throughout the body, so that the fullness of His gifts to the church would not come to just any one individual, but only in the corporate functioning of the church. And this true rule over the church comes through the corporate, plural exercise of spiritual authority through human elders. So, brothers and sisters, let me just close by asking you this. Have you received faith? By grace, are you entrusting yourself? Have you put your faith in this Lord and Savior, this lone head and Savior of the church? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased the church with His own blood? If so, have you become a member of the church of Jesus Christ? Have you willingly submitted yourself to the authority that God has instituted for the good of the church? So many folks I know, they live life attending church, but not belonging to it, not submitting to it. You know, it's interesting to note that the one practice of church government, church discipline, as Jesus lays it out in Matthew 18, says the end of church discipline, if you refuse to repent, is actually to be excommunicated, to put outside the visible church. So many Christians choose to put themselves there by never actually becoming a part of the church in the first place. They live their life as if they've gone through the full measure of church discipline and been asked to leave the church. They choose to start there. That's not what God has. God says, come be a part of this order that I have put in place for your good. So if you're not a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to call on you to do that. There is no path of obedience in the New Testament that does not involve being a member of the local church. And finally, then, if you have become a member of the local church, are you receiving and submitting to the ordained order that God has put in place for you and for your benefit? Are you praying for, submitting to, the ordained elders in this congregation? Not that these men are perfect, not that they don't make any mistakes, but in God's wisdom and purpose, He has established these elders to exercise shepherding and guidance and discipline and instruction for you. I believe in the doctrine of the visible church, invisible church, but there are no invisible elders that are meant to shepherd, teach, discipline you. So I want to encourage you to embrace and submit to these men. Frail, broken, sinful as they may be, they are God's means to bring order and structure and growth and good to your life. And so I just want to call on you to see the good order and character of God, and to see the way God declares again and again, I put order into your lives for your good. I do it in creation do it in the home. I do it in the church. So for us to be a people who embrace that, not because we embrace all the merits of this man or this man, but we embrace the merits and the character of this God who has chosen to work in this way for our good. May it be so, brothers and sisters. If you're chafing against that, I want to call you to repentance. I want to call you to reconciliation. I want to call you, in light of who God is, His mercy, to embrace His order and His character and the rule that He's established in His church. May it be so for you, for God's glory, and for your good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things. These truths may not be the truth we tend to stitch on pillows, hang on our walls, but Lord, so important for our functional life together. Lord, I pray that You would raise up men and women in this congregation who love You, and part of loving You is they love Your order, they love Your structure. They embrace it for their good, for Your glory. And I pray, Lord, that You would encourage the men who have been called to be elders in this church, and You would give them a burden to raise up others, to disciple others, so that the work may continue, that the work may grow, that the work may expand. And I pray that as a whole congregation, there would be a warm-hearted embrace of the good order that You have established in the home, in the church. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.